to Peter chapter 3, and we shall read to verse 12. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And now to our portion in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 15. And we shall read to verse 8. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought thou hadst utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have continued to examine these perplexing events concerning Samson and the Philistines. The Philistines thought to make sport of him by playing along with this proposed marriage, not realizing that God was working these things together to bring judgment and destruction upon them. They evidently intended to do Samson a mischief, perhaps even to kill him, as they surround him with these 30 so-called companions, effectively guards, To these, Samson poses a riddle concerning the lion and the honeycomb, a riddle which they were entirely unable to guess, until Samson disclosed the answer to his betrothed wife, and so revealed her involvement in the plot and uncovered the complete conspiracy. She was the heifer with which the Philistines were ploughing. He escaped from the very midst of that enemy company and passed unhindered to one of the Philistine capitals, Ashkelon, and there destroyed 30 of their chief men, before returning home via Timnath, where he gives evidence of his exploits. So the Philistines, who sought to cheat Samson, are themselves double-crossed and suffer the first blow of divine judgment against themselves. From the same passage, we learned also of the origin and sanctity of marriage, the danger presented by worldly companions, and the complete inability of the unsaved to perceive spiritual truth. But now we move on and find in chapter 15 that God's purposes have still further to go in the judging of the Philistines and relieving of his people Israel. And Samson is going to outwork those purposes. A few months have passed, and a fresh plan presents itself. And Samson returns to Timnath as though in ignorance, as though to be reconciled to his fiancée's family and complete the marriage which had previously been interrupted. It must have been a dreadful shock to this man of Timnath, who had been in league with the other Philistines to deceive Samson, to find the very man again upon his doorstep, back to claim his betrothed bride. Samson said, "I will go into my wife, into the chamber," but her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, "I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion." The father takes the line of alarmed penitence and seeks to make some hasty reparations in offering of another daughter. But Samson will have none of it, and instead makes this strange statement in verse 3. "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." It seems that Samson is making some recourse to a law of the Philistines which permitted him to take revenge because his father-in-law-to-be had broken the marriage contract. So, though he proceeded to do the Philistines a grievous displeasure, he was blameless in the eyes of their legal system because he had been seriously wronged. He had an occasion against them. This interpretation seems to be borne out later, because the Philistines, you notice, took out their anger not upon Samson, but upon the man and his daughter who had given rise to this occasion. And indeed, this was precisely the situation which Samson, under the hand of God, was trying to create. He knew that the woman had been given to another. It happened at the end of chapter 14. But he confronts this man of Timnath with his duplicity and with his covenant breaking, and then proceeds to take lawful revenge. It is another blow against the Philistines, which they were powerless to prevent, either practically or legally. The method which Samson was inspired to use was both original and effective. He caught 300 foxes, one of those species of wild dog which were common to Palestine and lived in burrows. This in itself was a considerable feat of strength and skill. Each pair he ties together by the tail with a firebrand spliced beneath. Why this was done exactly, we are not told. Perhaps by tying them together he prevented them going back to their burrows, or caused them to run more randomly hither and thither, thus creating greater damage. And indeed, the damage was considerable. A huge conflagration was begun, which destroyed the fields of unharvested crops, and that which was gathered in, and the vineyards, and the olive groves. It was very comprehensive. It was the time of the wheat harvest. The grain was piled up, the weather was dry, the fire caught and spread very quickly. This was not some rash or thoughtless act of wanton destruction on Samson's part, but it had very great significance, and it was not done without reason. It had ever been the tactic of these invading heathen nations to despoil the land in order to keep the Israelites in subjection. Because by ruining the crops or burning the harvest of the Israelites, those people were rendered destitute and dependent upon their invaders. Remember what we read in an earlier incident in Judges chapter 6 concerning the Midianites. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. Again, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Gideon, you remember, was forced to keep his gleanings hidden in a wine press. The Philistines' procedure was little different. We read of bands of spoilers going out in 1 Samuel 14. It was a sort of offensive scorched earth policy to burn the harvests of one's enemy. And now that very same policy is visited upon the Philistines' own heads. The measure they had meted out to the Israelites is meted out to them. They are given by divine appointment a taste of their own medicine, so to speak. And this burning was also an act specifically designed to attract notice and to arouse attention. It was not undercover sabotaged. It was an unmistakable and unconcealable signal. Perhaps you may in the past have seen stubble burning in fields in England. The flame and the smoke of it can be seen for miles around. It is very distinctive. We read of Absalom doing a similar thing to Joab in 2 Samuel 14. Let me read the incident to you. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? It was an unmissable call for attention. To attract people's attention to a perceived injustice. The challenge issued by Samson was very loud and very clear indeed. The Philistines duly responded. They saw this great burning and immediately wanted to know whom and for what cause. Then the Philistine said, Judges 15, verse 6, "Who hath done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." Samson had inflicted the retribution, and with just cause, in the Philistine system. He had been cheated of the woman promised to him as wife. A covenant had been broken. Before we leave this incident, there are some important points to register. From the Philistine perspective, see how in an instant they were reduced from affluent oppressors to a state of impoverishment and want. For 40 years they had had free reign in Israel, unopposed, and doubtless thought themselves very secure. They had great plenty, and at this time the wheat harvest was coming in again and had been gathered into barns in the most part, and the rest was ready for reaping, and the vines were laden, and the olive boughs were ripening, when suddenly, God's judgments fell. In a moment, it is all instantly lost. How apt a picture of the unbelieving world, especially in such affluent countries as this. They surround themselves with material goods and with wealth and with riches and with all that the world has to offer. They take out countless insurances and assurances and think that all is safe and that all is comfortable. They are much like the rich man of the parable, who said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, thou fool, a fool indeed for vainly imagining that these things were secure and would secure him. Alas, the very best and most durable and most substantial goods the world can offer can still be lost in an instant of time. We've perhaps seen it all around us this year, in the floods, in the falls in the stock market, in runs on the bank. All these things cry out to godless humanity, beware. Be not so foolish as to trust in these transient, perishing things which can be lost in an instant. And though they may grimly and successfully cling to these things for all their lives, we know that ultimately there is another great burning dew, which might come at any moment, more comprehensively destructive than any fire ever raised by men, which will take all their things away. We read of it in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now, are by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Throughout Scripture, fire is ever the picture of God's judgments and God's justice. When he first appeared to Moses, it was in that bush which burned with fire but was not consumed. There upon Mount Sinai, where God descended, it was in that burning flame and great smoke. Fire speaks of judgment. And fire will indeed come to destroy this earth at the time appointed by God. This incident with Samson also put me in mind of another verse of Scripture which has greater bearing to ourselves as Christians. It is found in the Song of Songs, chapter 2 and verse 15. And there the lover is speaking to his beloved, and the analogies to nature are being used frequently. And we read in that verse, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." In that Middle Eastern farming country, foxes could cause much damage at the best of times. Even little foxes. They would break into vineyards and olive groves, and by their digging and gnawing at the branches and trampling of the early growth, they could spoil a good vine completely. In Samson's case, those same little foxes tied to firebrands wrought even more devastation. And it is a reminder to us of how a very small cause may have very great and damaging effects. A humble, insignificant thing may go undetected and have disastrous consequences in the long run. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. How careful we need to be, for as Christians and as a church members, we are part of a vine. We are a walled garden. We are a harvest field. And our peace and spiritual well-being can be endangered by very small things. Little nagging doubts, little idle thoughts, little adversities at home or work, a little yielding to temptation, little pet sins. Viewed by themselves in isolation, these things may seem unimportant, minor issues, but they are like little damaging foxes that gnaw at the soul and undermine our spiritual health and strength. Entertain these things for a moment, and what havoc they can wreak. We have great need of watchfulness and diligence in the keeping of ourselves, our testimony, our integrity, our churches. To return now to the narrative, the Philistines discover that Samson is the cause of this inferno and that he had legitimate cause. And though they had been content to play along before in seeking to ensnare and destroy him at that sham wedding, that plan has backfired a second time. And so, in a rage of rash indignation, they kill that man of Timnath and his daughter, and probably the rest of the household. And whilst in itself the conclusion of verse 6 might shock us, let us not forget that these individuals had been at the very centre of the plot. These are the ones who had agreed to be the bait in the trap, the heifer with which the Philistines ploughed a crooked furrow. And they do not escape the unrelenting hand of divine justice. They too are punished for their treachery, for their mockery of the marriage covenant. And God metes out his judgment upon them at the hands of their own people. But in so rashly and cruelly exterminating this household, the Philistines themselves committed a further crime and gave Samson a further cause to take vengeance, because they had no right to summarily execute that man and his daughter in Timnath. It was done in anger because of those burned fields. They unlawfully killed the Timnathites, who in theory were the kinsfolk of Samson. And immediately he became in law the avenger of blood. He was now justified in seeking out those who had perpetrated the murder. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. And so he proceeds to bring further judgment upon the Philistines, smiting them hip and thigh, or as we might say, head to toe, with a great slaughter. It had been a long 4 decades in coming. But at last, the judgment of God was being brought to bear upon that wicked race of the Philistines. And Samson was the appointed vessel who wielded the sword of divine justice. And let me again stress the point that we cannot write Samson off at this stage in his career. He was God's chosen servant. He was a man of faith. This whole episode was moved by the Spirit and was of the Lord. And whilst these events may seem to our Western minds to be excessive or destructive or unwarranted, they were in both cases legally justified. The field burning was in response to the break of the marriage contract. The slaying of verse 8 was vengeance for the murder of his fiancée and her family. Yes, he did the Philistines a displeasure, but as verse 3 makes clear, he remained blameless in the eyes of the law. And it is ever a feature of the judgments of God that those men who are judged are left without excuse. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is no partiality. There is no bias. In the judgments of God, there is only perfect equity. The second chapter of Romans has much to say on this matter, and there in verse 2 we read this: "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." The judgment of God is according to truth. The judgments of God are occasionally meted out in this life, and it is always perfectly administered. But in the main, his justice will be dispensed at that last day and in the life to come, again, with the same divine inerrancy and divine perfection. There will be no miscarriage. There will be no misunderstanding. Neither will there be any appeals, no cries of unfair. Every mouth in that day will be stopped by the infallible equity of it all. The judgments of God are according to truth, and the judgments of God are imminent. We are not told when that great day will come. We are only given such words as soon and quickly. It will come to pass, perhaps within a while after, as our chapter began. Though wickedness may endure unchecked for 40 years or 400 years or 4 millennia, it will finally be visited with heaven's justice. Of this we are sure. Oh, how such a thought as this should challenge those who are yet in their sins, who yet await to face God, an offended God, as judge and jury and executor of the sentence. And how it should also set us upon our mettle, as Peter exhorted us in that first reading. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. May we thus all be caused due exercise and preparation of heart to God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn takes up this theme. It's number 291. 291, Thou Judge of Quick and Dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. Number 291. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its instruction to us. We thank thee for the certainty of thy judgments. We thank thee for the knowledge of thy justice and of thy perfect divine equity. We thank thee also that ere we should meet thee as judge, we have been caused to meet thee as Saviour and God and Lord and our own blessed Heavenly Father. For these things we give thee eternal thanks, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.